Not long ago, believe it or not, here we are struggling through the Christmas season, and oh my, am I ready for those 2 days to be done. Boy, you can't hear anything on the radio. I love to listen to the radio, but just can't hear anything on the radio for any length of time. You can't even go 3 minutes without hearing some advertisement or some Christmas song. And don't those Christmas songs just get stuck in your head, and you find yourself driving to Sabbath services and in your mind going through a Christmas song of all things. But not long ago, it seems like it was just last week, we were celebrating the fall holy days. And don't we all look forward to that, looking forward to the spring holy days now. But on the Feast of Trumpets, when we were meeting in Murfreesboro, Tim Franke was speaking. And he was spending time in Revelation 4 and 5. And he read a passage that just completely got me off kilter, really. I remember his sermon quite well, but I took some notes because I thought, this passage, one particular phrase in this passage really needs to be explored. And so it reminded me of the time period in between the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. The time between when Jesus Christ returns and the communing time of at-one-ment with him. I envision that as a time of lots of talking and catching up. Questions. We've all had our questions over our lives. Well, when I get to talk to Jesus face to face, I'm going to ask him this question. I just see a lot of that kind of dialogue going on. There is a lot of that kind of dialogue going on already. When he talks with us, this is how he talks with us. And when we talk with him, hopefully the listening to him is a lot more than him listening to us. But I want to talk about some of him listening to us and the environment that his prayers are offered in. Prayer, maybe it sounds kind of simple, but is prayer simple? I mean, look at how simple. I hear this passage that I'm going to read presented simply sometimes, and it always concerns me when it's presented simply, perhaps without the reverence that it's due. I hear this passage on TV occasionally, on the radio. Unfortunately, I hear it kind of sing-song in church from time to time. What do you think of when you hear Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13? I'm going to go through this passage twice. Matthew 6, 9 through 13 says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Pretty simple, right? Pretty simple, but wait. Think about this. When we pray, there's an example right there that's given to us. When we pray, and that was a prayer, where are we? Where is that prayer being presented? Consider it this way again. Boy, do we read these verses too fast and don't concentrate? We could spend a whole day on this passage. How about, here are my instructions. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Not my kingdom. My kingdom is not important. I want your kingdom. Your will be done. My will isn't the same. I want yours to be done. Down here on this place, earth, as it is where you live in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. I shouldn't be too concerned with having daily bread stocked up for the next 20 years. I'm asking for my daily my daily sustenance, my daily provision. That's easy. You get to that point when you're in business for yourself, and sometimes things get a little rough. You learn about asking for daily bread, looking at the daily bread. And forgive us our debts, because, oh, we have them, and you know that we have them. As we forgive our debtors, oh, you mean, forgive me for my sins as I look at the people around me and forgive them for their sins against me. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from this person that I'm not even going to say his name because it's not worthy. Deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the enemy. Why? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory that we're going to look at in depth here in a few minutes. Forever. Amen. Then I pick myself off of the floor with my face on the floor and I leave the throne room. Question is, when we pray, where are we? Do we revere the time spent in heartfelt, heart-rendering prayer? Do we envision, while we're offering those prayers, that you are in the very throne room of God Himself? How about during opening and closing prayers? My title today was inspired by Tim Franke on the Feast of Trumpets, and the title is The Throne Room. The Throne Room. And my goal today is to visit the place where our prayers are heard and give all of us a chance to consider our mindset when we come before God at His throne. So what is our internal mind speak, if you will, when we come before the very Creator of the universe at His throne? So let's take a few minutes and just transport up to the third heaven. I'd like to go to Revelation 4 and look at this place. Revelation 4, this is right after Jesus had completed speaking to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. Could you say, welcome? Welcome. Come up here. And I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. What an awesome topic that is right there. The seven spirits of God. Look up that. Do a little research on that. I think you'll be blessed. Verse 6. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Short, to the point. What an example of praise to God before Him at His throne. Is that part of our prayer? Lots of praise offered to Him at His throne. It continues in verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him, I've got those highlighted in my notes. Glory and honor, thanks to Him, who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before Him, who sits on the throne, and worship Him, who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. Short and powerful, all day and all night, may we? Yes. Chapter 5 begins. And I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loosen its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. That'll be part of your study, part of your personal research. That's one of the examples of the seven spirits of God. There are several others. Then He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. Now when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of you, the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and You have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Boy, is that different than what everybody else out there thinks, isn't it? A short song. Verse 11, Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him who lives forever and ever. What a scene. What a scene. Wow. If that doesn't have an effect on our prayer life, I'm not sure what does. Write this in your notes if you take notes. Ezekiel 1. Go read Ezekiel 1. Wow. Wow. I'm not going to do it now, but wow. Be blessed by reading Ezekiel 1. Do a little compare, not a whole lot of contrast, comparison between what we just read and Ezekiel 1. It's amazing. David was a man after God's own heart. He had lots of time to pray. Shepherd, out in the fields, day and night, watching the stars, observing the heavens above his head. I had a feeling that David knew that throne room. He knew where his prayers were being heard. He knew the drama of it. You can read about that all through the Psalms. I'd like to take a look at someone from the Old Testament who likely had a keen idea of the throne room when he prayed. I'm going to look at Hezekiah. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 18. And I'm going to read about a story about something that Hezekiah was facing and how he ultimately faced it. Now, Hezekiah was a good king, one of the very few of the good kings. But Hezekiah wasn't perfect. You can read about that. He wasn't perfect early in life, and he made several mistakes very late in life. That's an interesting study, too. Study Hezekiah. But Hezekiah was an effective prayer. Hezekiah was one who knew God, and he likely knew where he was while he was praying. 2 Kings 18, chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. That's kind of critical. According to all that his father David had done, he removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. So Israel turned something that was good into a cult-like type of paganism. Sounds kind of familiar. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. So we're going to talk about the king of Assyria here in a minute as well. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory from watchtower to fortified city. Verse 9. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is, in the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria and put them in Halah and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. Why? Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would neither hear nor do them. Verse 13. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish saying, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I'll pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. So let's hear Sennacherib's response here. Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshaka, kind of like the three meanest dudes that there were in the Assyrian army. The Rabshaka, that's the equivalent to a field general in the Assyrian army, and this one was especially frightful. From Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. And when they had called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder came out to them. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? So we're seeing twisting, a twisted script. I think we're always going to face twisted variations of fact and truth. So let's see how Hezekiah faces this. Verse 23, now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I'll give you 2,000 horses, if you're able on your part to put riders on them. Just a taunt, taunting him. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? Get an idea of the frightfulness of the Assyrian army. Verse 28. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Do you think God heard those words? Those taunting words? God was observing every bit of this. These taunting words spoken to his faithful Hezekiah. Have we ever been taunted like that? Have we ever been teased with twisted truth and threats? He goes on in verse 29, thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present, and come out to me. And every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree. And every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Verse 36. But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Chapter 19, 2 Kings 19. Hezekiah's response. And so it was, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered him with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there's no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. May I add, lift them up to the throne room and know what that place looks like and know who's there, who's listening. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So how's that for an instantaneous strategy and response? But there's even more threats from Sennacherib. Verse 8. Then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Tirkaka, king of Ethiopia, look, he has come out to make war with you. So he again sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Resef, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of the Seraphim, Hena and Iva? It was common for the Assyrian army to just go ahead and take the community leaders and put their heads on stakes. That would be a nice welcome to the neighborhood, wouldn't it? Frightful things the Assyrian army did. Verse 14. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord. and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. A short, visionful prayer. He knew the throne room. He knew the throne room. Verse 20. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice? And lifted up your eyes on high against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have reproached the Lord and said, By the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter the extremity of its borders to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk strange water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. This passage is apparently speaking directly to King Sennacherib, who had sent the Rabshakeh and his friends. Sort of a script of sorts, really. I like to look at this and personally think, this is an example of the way to speak. And, you know, it also reminds me that, you know, God said, when you're brought before the magistrates of the land, fear not, for I will give you the words to say. Continuing, verse 25. Did you not hear long ago how I made it? From ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as grass of the field, and the green herb, as the grass on the housetops, and grain blighted before it's grown. But I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in, and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put a hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I'll turn you back by the way which you came. That verse 28 reminds me of who's really in control. We know exactly who wrote those words because the Bible's consistent all throughout. And we've heard those very words in the last few chapters of the book of Job. In verse 29, again, this is spoken to Sennacherib. This shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from the same. Also in the third year, sow and reap. Plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own name's sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, that Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. That pagan god Nisroch, kind of interesting. That's a pagan god that looked like an eagle with exaggerated muscles. Interestingly, since we just went through Revelation 4 and 5, we saw that there was a presence of an eagle in the throne room, a counterfeit from the enemy, Nisroch. Where are we when we pray? The throne room is an amazing and powerful place. Again, read Ezekiel 1 as well as rehearsing Revelation 4 and 5 again later. Our prayers are brought to God there, and they're like bowls of sweet incense to him. Do you see that? Do you envision the throne room? Is this meaningful to us? Is it something that we've considered? It took Tim Franke running through Revelation 4 and 5, and the throne room of God stood out in my head, and I thought, I got to get into that. I got to understand that place. Do we need to change some aspect of our view of prayer? Where are we when we pray?